When I was a young boy, and when I say young, as long as I can remember, I think my older brother thought I was going to be some great athlete, and that is about as far from the truth as it could be. But he would quiz me over and over again, saying I needed to know my cliches, as if I was going to be interviewed on TV one day. And he's 8 years older, and if your brother's 8 years older, you kind of do what he says at that point. There's consequences if you don't. But he would just drill me over and over again, and as a teenager, he would start to teach me. He's like, you can't trust everybody who's asking you questions. I'm like, again, I'm not going to ever be interviewed. Why are you asking me this? But it did help, because as I went into ministry and went on into my professional career, I realized that if I'm on camera or I'm being taught or if there's a mic on, that not everybody asking you a question is your friend. And he taught me a core principle that I think would be good for everybody to know, is that you don't have to accept the premise of the question. You don't have to accept what someone else sets you up to answer. The reason I say that is I recall a quote by C.S. Lewis, and I can't think of the exact quote, but he gives a principle that says the devil normally sends these things out in pairs and lets us think that there's only two options to choose from, that you either have to have A or B, and there's no in-between. And you say, well, what does this have to do with our spiritual life and Solomon and his wisdom? Because the trick that he gets most of us with is that there's only two categories of believers. He would have us believe, and in fact, many conversations that I have with Christians reflect this, that they're either non-believers or they're healthy believers that never sin and are living their life perfectly. I don't think that's true. In fact, I would tell you humbly that it's not true in my life. I still sin. If you catch me on 6:35, you'll see me sin a lot. Just tends to happen that way. But yet, even though we accept that in ourselves, look at how quickly we form that for other people. And the longer I'm in ministry, I think that's actually a very broad spectrum of people that have accepted their salvation. And if you're here today and you haven't made that choice, that is the singular most important choice you will ever make in life. In fact, if you don't hear anything else I say today, I would ask that you consider Christ, his work on the cross, and that he died personally for you, and to accept that as part of your salvation, or have faith in him for salvation. But for the large majority of us, we have made that choice. So why are we still alive? Why are we growing in our faith? And what I think we're going to learn today and next week from Solomon is that there's danger in even small sins. There's definitely danger in small sins that we think aren't a big deal and carry with us because we think they're not affecting us. And that we have a conscious decision to make to follow or walk in the ways of God. Hopefully we'll learn that Solomon actually doesn't do that well at the end of his life, so it'll be some information for us personally. But through the course of this, we're also going to learn that this may affect how we interact with other believers. It may affect how you interact with people that up until now, you say they're in that first camp. They're not really saved because they don't act and react to the Bible the way that we do. And I think that's something we can all learn from in helping people recover, because I would say there is a third category, and that's the walking wounded, those who have placed their faith in Christ but have walked away from the church for various reasons. And just as we're called to evangelize individuals, and I appreciate all that John has done over the last few weeks, especially in the apologetic sermon on Easter, we're also called to help our brothers and sisters in Christ grow up or mature in their relationship. And that's something that we all have to do ourselves and help others. A lot of times when we look at individuals like Solomon or Daniel or Jonah, we know the Sunday school story. We know that Jonah was swallowed by a fish, but we never read chapter 4 of that book. We know that Daniel was in a lion's den, but we don't know that he had dreams that affect all of prophecy and even the book of Revelation. We know Solomon was a wise man, built the temple, and we don't look at the whole story of his relationship with God. In fact, I would hazard to say that most of us don't know that he actually ends his spiritual life very poorly. He's not as good as David. Most people would hold him up as a hero of the faith, and yet that's not how he lives his entire spiritual life. He starts out, he is David's son, he thinks he's going to be king, but even early on, his kingship is embroiled in political controversy. You think of the best novel you know, the soap opera, anything about kings and kingdoms, whether it be modern era, the medieval era, or any other area, it's all in the Bible. I have a friend that just started reading the Old Testament for the first time. He's been a believer over at least over a decade, probably close to 20 years. And when he started, he would read every week and say, "Do you know this is there? Did you know this was part?" I'm like, "Yeah, it's all there." And that's actually a form of comfort for us, because just the scripture is honest about the blemishes of all of its heroes, then we can take that God's going to be gracious with our blemishes as well. We don't have to hide the fact that we're not perfect in our spiritual life. When Solomon comes and he's getting ready to become king, David is very old at this point. He's in a period of decline in his life. We don't know his exact age, but he is weak. He has to be given blankets and a nurse, and he can't even keep himself warm. In fact, he says this in 1 Kings 1:1. It says, "Now King David was old, advanced in age, and they covered him with clothes, and he could not keep warm." It just gives us a hint into David's status in life or where he's at. But he wants to pass the throne on to Solomon. Yet there's other brothers that are in the way. In fact, Solomon had over 8 brothers, but 4 of which were definitely older than him. 3 of which have passed away. Amnon, who was murdered by his brother Absalom for raping his sister. We have Gilead, or Daniel, who we don't have a lot written about, but we're fairly certain died at an early age. Then, of course, we have Absalom. Absalom actually revolted against his father and was killed by his general Joab. This puts the 4th son in line, Adonijah. Adonijah believes that he is the one in line to become king, even though he knows Solomon is favored by David and the prophet Nathan. In fact, he knows that Solomon's supposed to be king, and we'll see that by what he does. He actually has a grand banquet, and Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxlings, and fatlings by the stone of Zeholoth, which is by Enrogel. And he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the mighty men, and Solomon, his brother. This was a political grandstanding at its best. He looks at the king. He says he's not mentally capable of ruling. He looks at what he does. Maybe his decisions aren't there. I don't know if this fits any political situation you know about, that someone in power... It was so easy, I had to do it. I promise I'll keep politics out of it from here. But Adonijah really thinks he can grab the kingship at this point. He thinks he can politically maneuver and be anointed king and seize power. He knows that Solomon is favored, and this is evident by who he keeps away from this banquet. They were most likely trying to rush this through or push this through at the 12th hour, if you will, and they don't want anybody to get in their way. That's specifically why they don't invite the mighty men or the men of David. These are about 30 individuals. Typically, if you find them in Scripture, they'll be known as the 30. And they're essentially this royal guard, a special forces group, if you will, that protect David. When Nathan hears about this, he instantly reacts. He goes and gets Bathsheba. He has her approach David because he knows that Solomon is actually supposed to be king. And he says this because he remembers going all the way back to his birth. When David and Bathsheba had Solomon, they're the ones who name him Solomon. But God had actually appeared to Nathan at that same time. And most people don't know this. Solomon has 2 names. He's named Solomon, and he's also named Jedidiah in Scripture. And that name, Jedidiah, is from God. It says the prophet, and he named him, and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. That name Jedidiah literally means loved by God. Now, if it's just a name, that's not that big a deal, but both David and Nathan would have understood that this was a direct link with Solomon and the Davidic covenant. They would have seen it, that Solomon was not just an heir eligible for taking over the kingship of David, but he, in fact, was chosen by God to take over that kingship from David. And this is why Nathan is reacting so quickly. He knows that he has to get Solomon on the throne. So he approaches David, and David calls for Nathan the prophet, Zadok the priest, Benaiah, and to anoint Solomon as king. Benaniah is significant because he is essentially head of God's royal guard. He was more honorable than almost anyone in Scripture. In fact, it says that he was more honorable than simply a group of men known as the three. He actually killed a lion, and he killed an Egyptian soldier with a club. This tells you about his military prowess. He was put in charge of both the Kerethites and Pelethites, who were mercenaries employed to protect David, the king. It was very common in the ancient Near East you wouldn't have people from various tribes protect him because they had a political interest. They would want to get someone from their tribe elected king. This is going on all throughout history. We shouldn't be surprised by these things. But once Solomon is anointed king, word quickly reaches Adonijah, and he lets him know that they've anointed Solomon, and he knows that he's in trouble. In fact, he instantly flees to the tabernacle. This was an ancient law and found in Deuteronomy that if he gets to the tabernacle and holds onto one of its horns, he can't be killed. So he actually seeks salvation from God. Solomon knows this, but he's very cunning himself. At this point in Solomon's life, he has not yet received the famous wisdom blessing that we would see in just another chapter. So everything that Solomon is doing right now, it's out of his own cunning. And this is significant because quite often when we look at Scripture and what Satan tempts us with, a lot of us will think, well, if Satan asked me to steal $1 million, I'm going to say no to that. If Satan asked me to murder someone, I'll easily say no to that. Well, sure you would. That's obvious. But what if he takes one of your strengths and slowly twists it? Something that served you well in life. Maybe you're adept at making social relationships. Maybe you're cunning at your work skill. And you start to suddenly rely on these skills that have served you well as opposed to recognizing the grace of God in your life. This is going to happen to Solomon. He slowly turns this, what is actually a skill for Solomon, and he turns it into a sinful, prideful behavior over the course of Solomon's life. And it's something that we all face the danger of falling into. Solomon actually rules with David 3 years in co-regency. And at the end of his co-regency, David charges Solomon to walk in the ways of God. And if you've heard me preach before, I've said this a few times. Initially, Christians weren't known as Christians. They were known as followers of the way. What way were they referring to? They're referring to the Old Testament walk according to God's way. We're seeing glimpses of the importance of sanctification. This isn't a salvation issue. It's a sanctification or growth or maturity issue. And again, it's something that's going to affect Solomon. It's something that we have to guard against. David has been there beside Solomon. He's taught him. He's mentored him. And you think of someone, maybe you have someone that's gone to Bible study with you. Maybe you have someone that's taught you how to pray. That's great, and we should all do that for people. But eventually, all of us have to transition from a faith that someone else supports us with to making faith our own. It has to be internalized. We have to build our own personal relationship with God. We can't simply rely on someone else's faith. We can't rely on someone else's faith for salvation, and we can't rely on their maturity to mature us. And this is what David is telling Solomon. He says in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, it says, "Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn. So that the Lord may carry out his promise, which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." This is a reference to the Davidic covenant. He's saying, it's now on you. I'm not going to be here any longer. You need to make your faith your own. And you need to mature and grow up in that faith because that is what's going to sustain you in adversity. When we choose to hold on to our sins, when we think that Sunday is enough, when we think I've got it, God just wants us to be nice and worship him, and I cannot go to church anymore. I cannot read the Bible on my own. Then we're on very dangerous ground because we're slowly slipping into the fact of relying on our own strength and not the strength or power of God in our lives. We don't have anything that explicitly says Solomon believed in Jesus and was saved. One reason for that is he doesn't know his name's Jesus yet. We don't even really have something that says he believed in the Messiah. And that's significant because you do have people that will say that Solomon was never saved. I do not fall into that camp. I think Solomon was saved. He just struggles with sin throughout his life. The reason I say that is because Solomon would actually write a number of the Proverbs. He would write Song of Solomon. And he would also write the book of Ecclesiastes. He's also directly communicating with God. And he's blessed by God directly. Now, do any one of those things ensure salvation? No, not necessarily. You all have to make, or we all have to make, a personal decision to believe, either in the future Messiah in their case, or the risen Messiah in our case. But I don't think God would have used him if he wasn't saved. I don't think God would have let him build the temple. And again, this is a point of debate, even amongst theologians, but I'm going to advance not only this week, but next week as well, with the assumption that Solomon is saved and struggles with sin. Now, of course, most believers here never struggle in sin because you're taught properly and you never have any issues in your life whatsoever. But maybe we can learn something from Solomon. Maybe we can learn something about theology from Solomon. Because this, again, indicates, at least in David's eyes, there's a sanctification issue with Solomon, not a salvation. David wants to ensure that he's correcting sins in his life and not relying upon himself. In the Old Testament, it was actually a law that the king had to record or handwrite a copy of the law and keep it on him at all times. I think of one of my favorite sins, and this probably, again, isn't your case, but I love to speak. I would love to say it's not an old youth group that I worked with. It was actually a debate because they argued that since everybody was doing it, it wasn't a sin. See an issue? They really believed it. They were young. They believed as long as they weren't going. Now, my trick when I speed is I don't speed more than the people around me, so that's not a sin. But I took a driving test, right? At least at some point in my life. I knew that it's breaking the law. This is what Solomon deals with. He knows the law. He has to keep it on him. He's supposed to study it daily. It says, now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of the law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. Imagine if you had to keep your Bible with you daily. Imagine if you had to hand write a copy of your Bible and keep it with you daily. That may be a little hard for some of us, but one thing of special note, and it's easy to miss it when we read a bunch of verses in line like this, he was supposed to study it daily. So you don't need to hand write it. You don't even necessarily need to keep it with you at all times, but you should study it daily. I love the fact that you're here at church. The pastorate is trained in a way to expose you or dig into Scripture that most people can't on their own. So it is an essential part of your spiritual life, but it isn't enough. If you don't have a healthy spiritual life throughout the week, reading Scripture, praying, developing those skills on your own, one day a week will not sustain you for the long term. I would love to tell you it would, but that's like me going to the gym and saying if I work out one day a week for an hour, I'm going to be in shape the rest of my life. I can tell you that has not worked. But this is something that we approach Scripture and we forget. We think because Jesus paid the whole price for our salvation and we didn't have to do anything, it was a price we couldn't afford to pay, it was a price that we couldn't achieve, that somehow our sanctification is without our decision making as well. And that's simply not the case. Adonijah would actually try to come back and regain the throne another way. He actually gets Bathsheba to try and give him the nurse as his wife. Bathsheba doesn't think anything of it. She goes and asks Solomon to give him this request. And Solomon instantly recognizes this is an attempt to regain the throne. He actually has his brother Adonijah executed. He also exiles Abiathar the priest to his hometown Anathoth. In that exile, he fulfills a curse that's actually located in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 30 and 36. That said Eli would eventually no longer have a son serving as priest. He has Joab executed by Benaiah as well, and he was going to allow Shammai to live, But Shimei breaks the agreement, leaves his house, goes to Philistine territory, and he winds up being executed as well. All of these executions means that Solomon has consolidated his power. He's got rid of all those who would oppose him, and he's done all of this before he receives the blessing from God. Not that he's not saved, but he's relying on his own political cunning. And this is significant because I think this is the first crossroads that Solomon faces in his life. Solomon's able to either say, I'm going to lean into God. I'm going to start going to Bible study. I'm going to show up at Calibrate next week. Well, he doesn't have those, but he starts to say, I can either rely on the teaching of Nathan. I can rely and grow in my relationship with God. He's made me king in spite of all this political turmoil. Or he can believe in his own ability. He can believe in his own cunning that got him the kingship. And that's a crossroad. It's the first crossroads that all of us face. Are we going to realize that God protected us and got us where we are and recognize that blessing in our own lives? Or are we going to believe in our own ability, our own pride, and see is it something that we accomplish for ourselves? And this is faces every believer all the time. And it's something that we have to be aware of, both in ourselves and helping others. Solomon then goes on in his first act to take an Egyptian wife. He shouldn't have done this. He doesn't need to do that to protect his kingdom. But in doing that, this isn't a marriage of love. It's more a marriage of treaty or political circumstance. He's trying to guard his kingdom. To him, he makes this treaty, and his southern or southwestern border is secure. We read it and we think, oh, well, he just made a wife. It's really, again, he's relying on political alliances rather than the grace of God to keep him in the throne. Solomon then goes and he worships at Gibeon. And this is important because he knows to worship God, but it also indicates that he made some really, really bad decisions at this point. And I say this because as we're looking at both not only Solomon's life, but how does it relate to us today, how many of you could pick a maybe another Christian denomination that you're sure those people aren't saved because they have bad theology? And I please don't raise your hand right now. How many of you could pick a person in your life and you're sure that their faith wasn't real because they're doing something that you don't like? Maybe they're sinful. Maybe they don't go to church. The reason I say this is Solomon's actually worshiping false gods. While I've had those same thoughts about people that were they saved, were they not, it's not really my job to question someone's salvation. If they say they place their faith in Jesus, I trust them for that. But I will tell you that arrogantly, especially early on, I would have this thought that, well, how could you believe in this false theology and possibly be saved? How could you believe in this false practice and possibly be saved? In reality, what they are, if they place their faith in Jesus, and again, I can't guarantee that for you, is someone who's been taught really poorly. I had a friend who came up with this saying, and he said, all of us at the point of belief are theologians. The question is, are you a good one? The truth is that many of us aren't. Many of us haven't progressed down that path. And it's incumbent upon us to do the hard work, to listen, to learn theology, to grow in our spiritual relationship, not only to protect yourself, but to help other people recover. See, if you're always having a salvation conversation with someone, and this is something I did really, really poorly for well over 10 years, that starts to annoy that person because they say, I've already believed in Jesus. Why are you continuing to hound me with this? And they start to distrust you because they think that you don't trust them. You're not listening to them. But if you accept that and you start to say, well, where was this crossroads that you took a wrong turn? How do we steer you back to correct theology? How do we steer you back to a relationship with God? And that can take on many, many forms. Frequently, it doesn't mean from unhealthy to regular church attendance. It can start with a prayer life. It can start with reading scripture. There's numerous ways that we can help these individuals recover. But it's on us to do it. It says here that Solomon says, now Solomon loved the Lord God, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burnt incense on high places. These high places are actually altars to pagan gods. How could a believer possibly do both? Maybe it's happening today. Maybe it's happening all the time. Because if everybody's speeding, it's okay. It's not really a sin if everybody else is doing it. Right? If everybody else is sacrificing to these gods, it's just politically prudent that I do the same thing so they know that I support their faction same way that I support everybody else. He's relying on his own cunning. However, God is gracious in this. And that's something that we have to realize. He doesn't punish Solomon right away. In fact, we're going to see in just a little bit, he actually blesses Solomon. And this is important for us to know because so often, I have a friend, we talk about the judgment seat of Christ and future rewards. I think they're real. This is not for today's sermon. But he's constantly worried that God's going to beat him up at that point. And he sends me this meme of this guy that's just bludgeoned. I don't even know where he gets the picture. And he's constantly worried, is he doing enough? And what I would tell him, do you think God was so gracious that he sent his son to die on the cross for you that he's going to be looking to punish you at that time? No. He's going to be gracious to you. He's gracious to you every day. So he is gracious to Solomon, and he's going to be gracious to us, but he also expects Solomon to grow up. If you continue to speed, if I continue to speed, one day I'm going to get a speeding ticket. It's going to happen. Maybe I'll stop before then. I'll work on it. How about we'll make that deal now. I'll try to speed less. It probably will be something I struggle with my whole life. But it's something that all of us need to examine ourselves and say, what are these things that we need to look to correct in our lives? Gibeon is a neutral site. It's not in the territory of any of the tribes. That's why he's worshiping at Gibeon. But that night, God appears to Solomon in a dream. And he asked Solomon, what would he like? What's a blessing that he would like to receive from God? Solomon is very humble at this point. He asked for wisdom. He understands that he's in an environment, that he's a young man. He probably can't navigate on his own. He recognizes his own ability to sit on the throne was a gift from God to David, not to himself. And he's humble before God. He actually asks God to give him this wisdom, and God grants that. But because he sought to serve others and not himself, his prayer was not for himself. His prayer was not for his own gain. In fact, the wisdom of Solomon is legendary. And I'm not going to read this chapter because, again, this part of the story is the one that a lot of us have heard. But his wisdom is so legendary that even today, if you're out in society, amongst secular people, they will refer to the wisdom of Solomon as someone who's really wise. Now, this is just a subtle apologetics, but if you talk about any subject, the authoritative source for that subject is typically referred to as the Bible. If I talk about mechanics, the authoritative source of mechanics is the Bible. The authoritative computer technology book, it's the Bible of that subject. You will never find that in reverse. Why? Because even secular society recognizes the authority of Scripture. Likewise, even those who would not recognize the inspiration of Scripture recognize the wisdom of Solomon as a true statement. Again, just a subtle way, but we can take truth, as John said, prophecies, numerous other things are fulfilled in Scripture, and it's a way that we can defend Scripture if we pay attention. But Solomon's still relying on his own political intrigue. He actually tries to reorganize the territories. Again, we could read this in an English Bible and miss these points. But he talks about the territory of Ephraim. The northern tribes or the outer region tribes would actually retain their tribal name. But he changes the boundaries. In fact, when you read Ephraim in this section of Kings, he's actually combining Ephraim and Manasseh. If you're just reading that section of Scripture, you may not realize what he's done is just eliminate the double blessing that was supposed to go to Joseph. He's actually changing things in the law that he's not supposed to. The six districts that are closest to Jerusalem at this time, he renames after town names. And again, you say, well, that's not that big a deal. Any president could do that or any king could rename territories. Sure. Except for the fact there's this line in Scripture that says you're not supposed to do that. In fact, it's in a law that he's supposed to keep on him and read daily. It says, cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary mark, and all the people shall say amen. That boundary mark, he wasn't supposed to change tribal territory. This shows that no one is perfect. Solomon is committing sin even though he's still loving God at the same time. He's walking through this in his life. Again, it should add not only for us to give ourselves grace, but be grace to those, or be gracious to those who we interact with in our spiritual life. And as opposed to judging them, running them down, coming alongside them and trying to steer them back onto the right road. The prosperity of all of Israel grew under Solomon's rule during this period. And Solomon also starts to acquire horses and chariots during this time, which is a representing of a standing army and his own prosperity. Again, is he relying on the standing army to protect him, or is he relying on God? We read this and we think, well, this just makes sense. And it makes sense if you're able to walk away from the grace of God. Because the second that any of us start to believe it's our own power that sustains us and not the grace of God, that's where it becomes trouble for us. It actually would say that he acquired, some Bibles will say 40, some will say 4,000, but at least 12,000 horsemen. And again, this is a violation of the law of Deuteronomy. He was slowly falling into a sense of pride in rejecting the ways of God. The fame of Solomon's wisdom would spread throughout the known world. In fact, it was said that he recorded over 3,000 proverbs and over 1,000 songs. Solomon does construct the temple of God during this period, showing that he's loyal to God and desiring to honor God. However, Solomon, in constructing that temple, took 7 years. We'll see in a little bit that he took 13 years to build his own house. At this point, God appears to Solomon a second time, and this is what we would refer to as a conditional blessing. And this is very important. It says, now the word of the Lord came to Solomon saying, concerning this house you are building, if you will walk, catch that, if, he's not going to make him walk. It's a decision on our part. If you will walk in my statutes and execute my ordinance and keep my commandments, by walking in them, then, second part of the condition, I will carry out my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and not forsake my people Israel. God states that he will live amongst the people, and the temple is completed in elaborate fashion. Solomon spares no expense. It has gold, rubies, everything you could think of to make God's house as nice as it possibly could be. But now we face a second crossroads for Solomon. He now is older in his life. It's been a little over a decade. And this is where we find the danger for so many believers. I know it. I got it. It's be a good person. I no longer need church attendance. I've been at it about 10 years. They're not really teaching me anything new. I'll just miss Bible study. But I'll still go on Sunday. I've got work. I'm advancing in my career. I now have one or two kids. That's taking me up. They have practices. I know God loves me, but I'll see him in 10 years. Maybe when they're a teenager. Or maybe I'll see God once they're out of the home and I'm an empty nester. And next thing you know, in the blink of an eye, 20 years have gone by. This is how it happens. As you subtly think that you understand it and that we don't need that spiritual nourishment on a daily basis, we all do. It's not something that ever goes away. Once Solomon completes the temple again, he builds his own house, and his house takes 13 years. And he also starts to acquire great wealth, riches, and he no longer sees himself as a servant of the people. In fact, he starts to impress taxes on the people and forced labor. We're starting to see cracks in the foundation. We're starting to see that this concept over time has slowly led him into more and more sinful behavior. More and more relying upon his own power. Strengths that serve Solomon well. God does approve of the temple, and he recognized Solomon's actions as noted, and he fills the Holy of Holies. He says this in 1 Kings. It says, this happened that when the priest came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Solomon praises and blesses the temple, and he makes 7 separate requests of God during this time. He asks that God continually bless David's dynasty, not just him, but any of the heirs after him. He asks that he listen to his prayers. He asks for justice for the innocent and forgiveness for the repentant. That's a big one. Do you think he's asking forgiveness at this point? Or is he relying on his own entry? See, I know that in a Protestant tradition, we typically say we don't need to confess. Well, I 100% agree. You never need to confess to me. You don't need to confess to John or any of our other pastors. You have the privilege to go right to God the Father with anything that's on your mind at any time in your life. But for you to say you never need to admit that you did something wrong to God, it's all over Scripture. God's gracious to you. He's going to be kind. He's going to forgive you. In fact, you could say that he already paid for that sin. But he still wants to hear it. The same way that if you have children, you would like them to admit when they do wrong. He also asks that he hears the prayers of the foreigners in the temple. He seems to understand it's about outreach. He asks for victory in time of war. And he ends with restoration after captivity. Why would he think this if all the other prayers he thinks are going to be answered? Because he knows evil will always grow. Every society, every culture is under constant attack by Satan to make us fail, to make us turn away from God, to make us shun his principles. In fact, he knows enough about Scripture that this has actually been predicted in Deuteronomy, that they would go into the Babylonian captivity. The way that he closes his prayer in this circumstance would actually be a comfort to both Israel and Daniel when they're in the Babylonian captivity. They look back at this moment and say that Solomon had prayed, and they know that they have to turn back to God, ask for forgiveness for themselves and their nation, and ask to be restored to that relationship. Again, it's a choice. They have to pursue God. A lot of times when we look at what's going wrong in our life, it's simply God handing us over to our own decision making. We're going to see next week that Solomon will progress down this path. He will continue to make worse and worse decisions, many of which, from a secular or cultural standpoint, sound like he's doing the right thing. But this is important for two reasons, as I stated. We have to look at this in one, how does it affect me, right? Much as we say in society, it's not all about you. At this point, it is. How can I possibly face these crossroads in my life? And what's a hurdle or a damage point that I'm either not examining in my life because I'm saying that sin doesn't really matter, or that sin has served me well? And how do I start correcting that and becoming more aligned with God and relying on his grace? The second one, I think, is for everybody else. As we look at the world around us, and I'm not going to ask you to name a person, but think of someone in your immediate sphere of influence. Someone that you think maybe isn't walking with God as healthy as they should. When you approach that person next, if you've clarified the gospel with them, that's the most important, can you start saying, how can we get them to recover? And again, while we would love for them to come here and be here every week, and that's extremely important, maybe it starts with just praying with them. Most people won't refuse you pray. You can just pray with them daily. You could say, hey, could I check in with you every couple days? And when I do, I'd love to just pray with you. Second, you can send Scripture. Now, I'm not saying these are going to be perfectly accepted or that they're going to trigger. But if we try nothing, I can guarantee you that it will not be successful. And for us to help someone recover their relationship with God, to walk with God, I'm willing to bet when we meet Solomon, he'll say that he wished someone had came alongside him and helped him recover his relationship. So think of that. We have two opportunities and two obligations. One, to maintain our own healthy relationship with God. Two, to not only evangelize those around us, but help them walk a more correct, better relationship with God, because that's ultimately what will sustain them. I saw an evangelism video, and I'll end on this point, when I was in seminary, and it talked about the person who had failed to be evangelized by a Christian and if they confronted him. And just the way my mind works, I was like, well, that person wouldn't get to talk to me. They're in hell, but I'd still feel guilty. But then I started to realize there will be people that I knew in my life that were saved that will ask me for all of eternity, if you knew this was this important, why didn't you help me pray more? Why didn't you teach me Scripture? And that person I will have to spend eternity with. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, the opportunity to study your word and the provision that you've made in it for us to mature and to be refined and to walk in your ways. We are grateful that you have communicated to us how that we can live according to your will and represent you in the world around us. Please help us to see these opportunities as they come in our lives, the ways that we may touch others and help them either start, recover, or further their relationship with you. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.